Came across a story the other day that happened a number of years ago. It's a true story that comes out of the States. It was in one of the papers. There was a lady about 38 years old whose name is Hope Phillips. And on a given Sunday, Hope and her family had gone to church, and then for some reason they had decided to go down to the river in their town, and it's a pretty big river, and just to look at the harbor and things like that. And so her and her husband and her little boy were sitting in the car looking and talking and all of that, and suddenly a car comes roaring past them and jumps right into the middle of the river and starts to sink. It literally zooms, is so fast, it's almost floating in the middle of the river about 25 feet out. As they're shocked and watching this take place, suddenly they see the window crank down really quickly and this young adult guy crawl out and sit kind of hunched on the roof waiting for this car to sink. As you look at him, you can tell he's depressed. You can tell he's incredibly sad, and this is a suicide attempt. Now, Hope is quite a gifted swimmer and one of those people that kind of jumps into things, and she says, we've got to save him. Look at her, he needs saving. And so she runs down to the riverbed, and there's a big long stick, and she grabs it, jumps into the water, and starts swimming out to the car. And as the car starts to go under, this guy starts to flounder in the water, and she puts out the stick and says, grab it, and he grabs it desperately, and then she swims back, pulling him, not wanting him too close because he'll pull her under, and gets her right almost to the shore, and her husband comes running down, and he splashes in, and they both grab this young man and drag him out of the water and put him on the ground, And it's like, what's going on? And he talks about how he wants to die and there's no reason to live. And it seems that he's a university student from down the road. And all of the stories, you know, no money and love life is terrible and it's failing grades. All those reasons he's used to justify his death. Now, Hope was one of those optimistic kind of persons and said, no, you need to believe in this. And she started to just speak blessing into him and truth into him. And again and again started speaking of who he was and what he could be and all of those things. And in the middle of it, as he starts to come out of a little bit of his daze, he looks at her and he says, what's your name? And she looks at him and she smiles and says, oh, I'm Hope. And he kind of focuses on her for a second and says, you don't understand. What's your name? And she says, my name is Hope Becker. And he starts to smile and it's like, really? Your name is Hope? In the middle of my situation right now, I just found Hope? And they kind of laugh together, and the police drive up, and the ambulance drive up, and they put him in a car and take him off for a psychiatric assessment and all of that. But he just kept smiling. It was like, I found hope. Hope found me. I found hope. Hope found me. It's interesting, as we enter this season, for many people who are aware of what's happening in our nation, in our continent, in our world, hope seems to be leaking out and draining, to be going away. And many people are just moving into functioning or a hopelessness, a despair is starting to overcome them. And I don't know a better time that we need to meet hope than this type of year and this type of time. I had an interesting story I came across too that I debated telling, but a young man tells about how when he was a little kid, he played on a ball team. And when they'd get together, it was just little kids. And they'd get together, and this coach, who was quite famous in the area, he got onto this coach's team. This is what the coach would do. He'd have a barbecue for all the players on his team and hot dogs and hamburgers. And then afterwards, he'd gather them all up and he'd say to them, young men, how many here want to play in the major leagues baseball? How many of you want to play in the major leagues? He says, all of us raised our hands and as high as we could. We wanted to be major league players. And the coach looks at them, you know, with the way coaches do, and says, well, it begins here. If you work really hard, if you try really hard, you might get there. And he said the whole year his team just dug in and worked so hard because they wanted to be major players eventually. And he says that year, I remember we won every game. He says, because everyone was passionate, committed, because they knew this was the beginning of what could be an incredible future. The reason he was telling this story is now he is a young father, and he decided to coach a ball team. But boys about the same age as him. And so he decided he was going to do the same thing. And so he gathered all of these players on his team together, and they had a barbecue and hot dogs and hamburgers, and then he gathered them all up, and he says, okay, you guys, I have to ask you an important question. It'll affect our whole year. How many of you guys want to be Major League Baseball players? And he said, not one hand went up. He said, for the longest time that day and the days to come, he started to wonder, so what happened to the dreams? What happened to the expectations? When did hope kind of disappear? I want to talk about hope today in the context of the Christian story. And I want to tell you a little bit of the journey. If you're visiting with us, we've just finished a major study on the book of Daniel, and it somehow leaked into this one a little bit too. But I started reading different verses that you and I have heard repeatedly about prophecy. When in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, when the story of Jesus is introduced, you will hear these words. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. And if you read Matthew, you'll see he just puts in prophecies again and again that had been predicted, some up to 700 years previously, and were fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. Later on, if you continue through the book of Luke, who has the other Christmas story, at the end of it, Jesus has died and risen from the dead. And if you remember, some of the disciples they don't know he's risen yet. They've heard the rumors, and they're walking to Emmaus, and Jesus joins them. And it says he sits them down, and he explains to them how everything must be fulfilled. And he says, from the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And so somehow, as you and I talk about the Christmas event, prophecy, the predicting of something to come in the future, seems to be all tied up with that. Then I came across this verse. It's found in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It says this, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, and you can continue reading the verse. But that phrase, the time had fully come, grabbed me. Because if you go back and see how it can be originally translated from the Greek into English, you could also translate it, and everything was exactly detailed in place to be fulfilled. Everything was ready to be fulfilled. That kind of caught me. It was like God created the setting. It was all ready to happen. It started me thinking, and I was still thinking about Daniel, about how God was getting everything in place. Now, some of you will understand this chart a little bit, and for those who don't, I'll explain it. But in 605 BC. 500 years previously, Israel was taken away in captivity. They had sinned, they had disobeyed God, repeatedly fallen into idolatry, and God had said enough, and in swept a king called Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian king, and under three events, he hauled them all away out of the promised land, out of Israel, and he took them all to Babylon. The first we know as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those kind of individuals, the best of the best. But eventually he took them all, leaving a remnant in Israel and rubble, no temple, no city, just fires and broken down things. As we went through the book of Daniel, we started to realize that there were some events that took place, that the Babylonian event took Babylon ruled for about 60, 70 years, and then a new kingdom took over called the Medes and the Persians, and eventually Persians became the stronger of the two. Under Cyrus, the Persian king, he did something that the people had prayed about for 70 years. He said, you can go home and you can rebuild your temple and you can rebuild Jerusalem. And so men like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah gathered a remnant up to return to restore the city and the nation and the temple and especially the worship. But many of the Israelites stayed in Persia. For almost 200 years, Persia ruled. And then another enemy swept in called the Greeks. And they ruled, and especially at the end, with incredible cruelty and violence and disregard and disrespect for God. There was a rebellion that later on has been called the Maccabean Rebellion. For about 3 years, the Jews rebelled in Israel against the Greeks and threw them off, and they were just getting their own control, and the Romans marched in. And so if you were a Jew about the time of Jesus' birth between 0 and 4 BC or AD, most think it's about 4 AD, you would have been discouraged. It's like we can't get out from underneath these people. The Persians controlled us, and then the Greeks controlled us, and the Romans controlled us. How do we become a people of God when we're constantly underneath, and a hopelessness started to happen to some of them? Now, I was thinking about this. I was thinking, God's perfect time. He had set everything in its place. Well, what did that mean? Well, historians will look back and say, it's really interesting how God used these other nations to set up a time. The Romans did two major things as they conquered. They built highways over the entire Roman Empire, wherever they conquered. They had nice paved roads that you could travel on to anywhere, even up to Britain. And then they went around and made sure robbers and villains that would attack those roads were destroyed, and they made a safe passage to them. Later on, people like Paul and Barnabas would travel those roads with the gospel in their hearts, and they would literally walk throughout the entire empire safe and free to tell people about Jesus Christ. He was prepared. And secondly, at the same time, although the Romans had conquered Israel, the Greek influence was still there. And if you were a businessman or if you were writing things down, most people would speak the language of Greek and write the language of Greek. Now later on, when the writers of the New Testament said, how do we write this down? They wrote in Greek because it's such a beautiful language and has such an ability to express truth in a way that's amazing. But the thing that struck me also as I started to look at this pattern, this backdrop of it, is that the Israelites had changed from when they had been taken away into captivity to the time of when Jesus was born. Well, how would they change? Well, let me suggest at least four ways. First of all, under Ezra, when the people had returned, he had gathered a committee of 70, and they worked through and compiled what you and I understand now is the Old Testament, all the way from Genesis to Malachi. And they combined it and wrote it, and they brought up a group that would start to write it down and copy it so that everybody had it, called scribes. Now this meant that everyone could, not everyone, but every village could have their own scriptures. And so they could read the law of God in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament accounts, and they could learn about God. And so wherever they were at, they would have scripture. The second thing that would happen is groups started to rise, especially after the Maccabean rebellion. Groups that were spiritual, saying the only way that this is going to work out is if we give our hearts to the Lord. And different groups came up. One was called the Pharisees. They were actually considered at that time the good guys, because they said, we got to obey the law, and we got to teach you how to obey the law. And they made laws, and then they made laws about laws, and then they made laws about laws of laws. And then there was the Sadducees, and they were the priests, and they did the sacrifices and all of those kind of things. And then there was a group called the Essenes, that probably John the Baptist was one of them. And they literally went out into the desert. And you can find where they lived. Even today, if you went to Israel, you could find their place. And they were incredibly devout, like a monastery, like monks. And they worshiped God and wrote his scriptures and prayed and were incredibly devout. In every village, it started in Babylon, but it came back to them in Israel. Every village started to have a building, a community center called the synagogue. It wasn't like the temple. There was no sacrifices, but it was the place that the Word of God was read. And they would meet every Saturday and gather together every Saturday. And the scriptures would be taken out and read while everybody stood. And then they would sit down and the teacher would sit down on a stool and explain it. Jesus started his ministry in one of those places. And then there were scribes. These scribes were originally just men who copied out the scriptures, but they became well versed in the scriptures and knew the laws. And eventually they became the teachers of the law. And many of them were called rabbis, that were itinerant teachers. So they'd go to this village and teach in this synagogue, and teach this village and teach in this synagogue and teach in that. And they were just highly respected, and so respected that people wanted to travel and learn from them, and they were given the name disciples. Suddenly, the whole context of Jesus' ministry is set up. But there was one other need that these people needed. Rome was cruel. It was the cruelest of all of them in terms of a consistent violent method. They didn't care about Israel. They didn't care about it. All they cared about was getting the money from it and the people to work for them. And so they did anything they wanted, whenever they wanted, however they wanted. And something started to rise in the people. A longing, a deep hope, an expectation, an anticipation. Someday, the Messiah would come. Now, this was the name of one that went all the way back to Isaiah and even before. It meant anointed one. It meant one God had chosen and set apart. And prophecies throughout the Old Testament had been given about this coming Messiah. And they left their hope in it because they believed when the Messiah came, they would be free and they'd be truly God's people, doing God's work in the way God wanted them to be. So if you ran into a Jewish woman who had just been married, someone said, "What's your hope?" She would say, "Oh, I hope I get to be the mother of the Messiah." That was a prayer that many of them would say on a daily basis. Others would say, I can't wait. I've been praying, I've been hoping the Messiah will come. Now you have that kind of culture that has all that pain and all that struggle and all that suffering. You're going to have false people coming in. You have people standing up saying, hey, I'm the Messiah, follow me. And some trying to raise armies to rebel against the Romans would call themselves Messiah. Some scholars would suggest that around the time of Christ, before, during, and after, probably about 40 different individuals stood up and said, hey, I am. I'm the Messiah. I'm the anointed one. Come and follow me. And so if you were a Jew, it was like, how do I know who the real Messiah is? How do I know who I should follow? What evidence is there? And it's one thing to say it, but how do I know who to follow? The answer to that question is interesting. Because of these 40, not one claimed to have fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. The anticipation, the expectation, the promises of he will come and he will do, he will come and he will be, and none of them fulfilled that. And so if you were a devout Jew and looking for the Messiah, you would look in anticipation for these prophecies to be fulfilled in a person. I took you this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Mary and Joseph bring Jesus into the temple, and two people, a man named Simeon and a man named Anna, come and see him. They're elderly. They've been in the temple for years, waiting and praying for the Messiah. And if you listen to her as she speaks in Luke's gospel, she talks about that he will come and he will save Jerusalem. So there's this hope, there's this anticipation in the Christ. And so I thought, so the context, the background is set. The expectation is set. The hope, the longing for the Savior to come, did he fulfill it? Was he distinct from all of these others who claimed to be Messiahs to prove that he truly was the Messiah? So I started to go through, just for a few minutes, looking at some of the prophecies and how they were fulfilled. For as they were fulfilled, they confirmed, they pointed to him being the Savior of this world, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. So if you were a Jew, what would you look for? Well, the first thing you would look for is you look at his family background, his genealogy. Because it was really, really clear that if you looked at their background, their genealogy, you would be able to, they had to be a pure Jew. They had to take their line all the way back to the very, very beginning to Abraham. They then had to take it all the way down to Jesse and his son David, the second king of Israel. For it was promised that it was through Jesse that that this Messiah would come. I could take you to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. It said, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and his roots, a branch, will bear fruit. Jeremiah also talks about this in 23. He says, and I will raise up David, a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely. And so if you were a good Jew and you said, is this person the Messiah? The question would be, well, what's his heritage like? What's his background? Is he of Abraham? Is he of Jesse? Is he of David? If you've read the accounts of Jesus' birth, they're found in Matthew and they're found in Luke. Matthew follows Joseph's story. Luke follows Mary's story. If you start with Matthew chapter 1, you may have started it and started reading all of these names, a genealogy, a family tree. And as you look at this family tree, you'll find out almost immediately that it starts with Abraham on Joseph's side and goes all the way to Jesse and Jesus. And so if you were a good Jew and looked at Joseph and said, he's of the line, he's of the family, this Jesus is of that line and family. Then if you jump over to Mary, you'll see, and I think it's chapter 3, that you'll see that there's another genealogy. It's not Joseph's, it's Mary's. And it goes in the opposite direction. It starts with Jesus and then goes backwards. And it goes not only to David and to Abraham, it goes all the way back to Adam. And so if someone said, is this the Christ? And the question would be, what is his family tree? And they would say, yes, he is. He's got it on both sides. This is absolutely amazing. And then they'd look back and they'd say, but Isaiah said some interesting words about her specifically. He talked about this one would come and she would be a virgin and they would call his name Emmanuel. It's found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. This is what you watch for. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which as you probably know, means God with us. Jump forward 700 years. 700 years. And you jump forward, and in the Luke account, Mary is met by Gabriel. Remember the guy we met in Daniel? In fact, the first time we've ever met him was in Daniel. And he's a messenger, and he's come to give a message. And he says, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, which can be translated Joshua. And then she says, how will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man. How is this possible? And the angel of the Lord predicts and says, the Spirit of God will come upon you, and you will conceive. Now, as you put Matthew and Luke together, you know, that was the question. Joseph said, well, I'm not the father. How did you get pregnant? And he literally had a dream, and an angel came to him and said, this is who she became pregnant. The Holy Spirit came upon her. And then in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it says these words, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so we have the family tree. We have the virgin birth. We have the naming of him as Emmanuel. Now the people would argue from this point on. You see, if you went back to the Old Testament, they would say, but this Messiah is supposed to come from Nazareth. He's going to be a Nazarene. Others would say, no. He's supposed to be from Bethlehem. He's of the seed of David. Remember Jesse, David. He's supposed to be from Bethlehem. And others say, no. There's another passage to say he needs to be from Egypt. He's coming out of Egypt. And there was this hot debate going on. Where is this Messiah coming from? And if you read the passage, you will know that Micah says, but you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from the old, from ancient times. Bethlehem, you're going to be the one. If you read the story, the wise men turn up in Jerusalem. They just assume the king, the new king that has been born, is in the palace, and they assume he's the son of Herod. And so they go knocking on the palace door and said, we've come to worship him. And Herod says, what are you talking about? And he just goes crazy inside. He was neurotic. He killed many of his own family members who he even suspected wanted his throne. So he was just going crazy inside. But he had the political image. And he said, not my son. And they said, well, we're looking for him. Where will he be born? And the Bible says he called forward the leading priests, religious leaders, Sadducees, and the writers of the law, the scribes, these guys that had written the Old Testament again and again and again, knew it backwards and forwards and inside and out, and they said, where's this baby going to be born? And they didn't even blink. It was like, well, we know that question, Bethlehem. And so Herod makes this rule, well, you go find him, and then come back and get me, because I want to go worship him too. You know what he really wants to do. And they go out and the star appears again. They go to Bethlehem and they worship the Christ. But if you know the story, about a year or so later, Herod realizes he's been deceived. So he sends troops. Now, let me back up. Mary, Joseph, are in Nazareth, and you know they came all the way to Bethlehem because they were to be taxed. And so the scripture was fulfilled. A Nazarene came down to Bethlehem. But Jesus hadn't been to Nazareth yet. And then he spends about a year in Bethlehem. Roughly, we figure that out because of the dates of who Herod killed. And an angel warns Joseph and says, get out of there, go to Egypt. And so he goes to Egypt with Mary. And they travel to Egypt and stay for a while until Herod the Great has died and his kingdom has been broken apart by his sons and divided in different sections. And then they come back out of Egypt, as predicted, to Nazareth. From Nazareth, out of Egypt, born in Bethlehem. And all of the prophecies, again, have been fulfilled. Now, I could go through lots of other prophecies. Most of you know the stories of the wise men and how they had come, and gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Each of them symbolic. We don't know how much gold, or each of them represented something. You gave gold to a king. And so they gave gold to him. Probably this is how Mary and Joseph survived in Egypt. This is how they afforded to live there. I don't know. They gave him frankincense, which was a priestly incense. It was only to be used by the priests. It was to be burnt for God. And so literally they were giving him godly incense to burn for this child as a proclamation that he is God with us. And then they were giving myrrh, which was used in the wrapping of bodies that had died. And it was predicting his upcoming death. But back in Psalms and also in Isaiah, it predicts the coming of these kings. Kings, this is the message. The kings remote and legendary will pay homage. Kings rich and replenteous will turn over their wealth. The Bible says these magi, these wise men came and they worshiped him. They worshiped him. Now, I'm curious about that. The next part is a little bit of speculation, but I'm kind of curious about it. Because there's no prophecy in Scripture of these wise men coming. Really, there isn't. It's like, well, where did they find out about Christ? Now, if you get a map, and some of you who've been studying Daniel understand the map, there's a way up north, there's a massive country at that time called Parthians. Parthians had conquered that area. They were the only country, the only nation to stand against Rome. Rome never did conquer them. And so Rome was always threatened by them. But the Parthians lived in the country that before was controlled by the Greeks, that before was controlled by the Persians, was controlled before by the Babylonians. And so this is the homeland of where Daniel lived. And I was thinking about our study, and I was thinking about in chapter 2, because remember, the king had a dream, and he said, I want you to tell me what the dream is and what it means. And the wise men said, we can't. We don't know what it, tell us what the dream is and we'll tell you what it means. He said, no, not working that way. I want to know what it was and what it means. And Daniel prays and God gives him the revelation, and he walks up to the king and he tells him what the dream is and interprets the dream. And what does the king do? He gives him a position of honor and wealth, and he makes him the head of the wise men. We know as we continue through Daniel that there were prophecies that Daniel received that he didn't write in his letter that we read today. For instance, in chapter 10, there's a vision of a war. We don't know what it was about or any details of it. We just know that it so disturbed him he couldn't sleep and he fasted for weeks. So I wonder if, and it's only speculation, that there were Jewish wise men all the way back to Daniel, who had heard a vision, a prophecy through Daniel, saying there will come a star and it will proclaim the coming of a King of Kings. And when it comes, you watch for it and you follow it and you worship that king and give him these gifts. I don't know. I could go on and on. We could go back to Bethlehem, because if you went back to Bethlehem, Herod is so enraged that these wise men have snuck around him and returned to their homes without telling him that where the Christ child is. And so he gives orders to go to Bethlehem and to kill everyone. And he fulfills a prophecy that goes way back to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah lived just before Daniel. And it said, a voice is heard in Ramah, which is another word for Bethlehem, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. And then Matthew says, Herod, realizing they had been outwitted by the Magi, was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years older and under. I started to realize as I was looking at this that here is a promise that when we are feeling helpless and hopeless and powerless, like the Jewish people longing for a Savior to come into our lives, that God has it all laid out, all planned. The funny part is, the Jewish people, many of them didn't recognize who he was, even though he fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. These are just about 8 prophecies. I could show you about 300 prophecies that begin with his coming, his birth, and go all the way through his life, all the way to the end, and are all fulfilled. Now, statistically, you get a mathematician and say, is that possible that someone 700 years before, 500 years before, can predict the exact account? Like Judas would be paid 30 pieces of silver, not 29, not 28, not 31, 30 pieces of silver? Exactly. Fulfilled. They will tell you it's impossible. One group got together and they started to figure it out and started to say, so what's the possibility that 8 prophecies, just 8 prophecies, could be fulfilled? And they said it's 1 times 10 to the 17. I was trying to look up what that means. That's 100 million billion. It's a lot. 1 out of 100 million billion possibility that only 8 and over 300 are fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. What does that tell us? That he is who he said he is. He has come to do what he came to do. But they had missed it. They thought he was coming to be their political savior, their overthrower of the Rome. He was more interested in a deeper enemy, a more significant enemy, an enemy who attacked the heart and soul and life. He was concerned about their sin that stood in their way with God. And so he died on the cross for our sins, for all of us who invite Jesus into our heart and life. He came to be that anointed one, that savior. But like the Jews were waiting in anticipation and expectation for the Messiah, you and I live in that same place. He's coming soon, and very soon we're going to see the King. I want to invite you this Christmas to look at it in 2 shades. I want you to look at it. He has made these promises and fulfilled them. He is who he said he would be. He's exactly fulfilled all of his promises. And if these are true, his future promises are true, and he is coming again. And so rejoice over what he has done, how he has come, but also live in expectation, hope of his return. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you today for this truth. So often at Christmas, we get so wrapped up with all the busyness. And I pray that today that we would pause and remember who this amazing Savior is, how he has come, what he has fulfilled, and the hope that we can place in him because he has proven to be the fulfiller of truth and prophecy. I'd ask this in Jesus' name.